Well, amen. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this evening, for this group of people assembled to fellowship around the amazing truth that Christ has redeemed us from our former life, from our old paths, from the way that we craved and desired, and saved us unto life. Lord, thank you for this celebration this morning. I pray for this time of teaching. You would use your word in our hearts, that your spirit would be at work in us. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. So glad you all are here on a Sunday evening. Wasn't sure if we would have that many people here tonight. It's great to see so many coming here. Also, a few of our friends from Redemption Hill, former pastors here as well, that don't want me to recognize them, but I'm doing it anyways. So, Michael Dietzel and J.D. Summers and their families are here with us too. Well, we had a great conference here yesterday. How many of you came to the Forerunner Summit? A lot of hands. It was a really great time for us to be charged up about the church. And I'm excited that you're back and you're eager and you're ready to dive into Ephesians and continue our study of the church, which is what we're doing. Well, the church can be actually a painful place. It can be a place where people hurt, where people hurt other people, where hurt goes unnoticed. It's a vulnerable place if we invest in each other. A vulnerable place. That's not the only description we can give of the church. There's many exciting, wonderful things, beautiful things about being a part of the church. But being a part of the church does come with a risk, doesn't it? You risk privacy, you risk feelings, you risk comfort, you risk rejection. Because the church is made up of people who still find attachments to sin nature. We all, from the kids in chow to the pastoral staff, we all have moments reverting to old inclinations. And so this group of people, this collection of stumbling people and leaders assemble on Sunday or in small group gatherings, and we interact, we fellowship, we learn more of each other. And in all of that interaction, in all of that fellowship, in all of that gathering, there still surfaces relational struggles, personal issues, sinful reactions. It does. And if you haven't really experienced any of that, then either you're brand new or you have yet to fully invest yourself in people. And the reason I say that is because surface relationships are mostly safe. Real and deep relationships are going to have moments affected by sin. And I think almost everyone here has experienced this. Relationships within the church are sometimes hard and painful. I know, buddy. I kind of feel like that right now, too. I'm always amazed at people who hop from church to church looking for that perfect community where no one struggles, where everyone's always happy and no one experiences any sort of relational tension. And if you find that church, these people are not doing church. What I mean by that is that that church is not about community, it's about religion. It's about people showing up and leaving, having done their religious thing without the investment of real, meaningful relationships. If you play it safe and you don't allow people into your life, church to you is never going to be rich. It's going to be as shallow as going to a Sunday lecture. And your life isn't going to be deeply changed by that. It'll be changed, perhaps, but not deeply changed by that. And the church will be the building you receive instruction and not the context where you live it out. So it looks like we're on the positive, encouraging path this evening. glad you all are here. I'm not really here to paint this depressing picture about the church. That's really not the goal. I'm not here to point out how evil everybody else must be. Instead, I'm here to point you to something that absolutely revolutionizes how you and I do church. Specific instruction that takes us on a personal level and drives deep into the realm of a changing and a transforming church. If everyone here gets on board with what Paul is saying, then our church will be a place like no other place on earth. And I'm not talking about some kind of utopia. I'm talking about a place of constant change, a change within hearts, a place where grace reigns and hurts heal and knowledge becomes a springboard for living for Christ and relational function instead of knowledge being its own religious endgame. In that kind of church, in that kind of group, you don't have to put on a plastic face every Sunday so that people think you're good. Instead, in that kind of place, you can present the true reality of your spiritual condition, but with a confidence that you will receive grace and loving care to help you grow through that issue. The Apostle Paul is getting us there in Ephesians. So turn with me to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. And you're probably, most of you are already there. Let's just stand and observe the word of God, beginning in verse 17. Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Pray with me one more time. Lord, thank you for this time of observance of your word. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us from what you desire and that you would speak more than my words can. Amen. You may be seated. Paul is teaching about the functionality of the church in chapter 4, where we find ourselves this evening. But this passage presents a much deeper take on how the church can be a place like no other place. Because our passage today digs further than the ideas of church functionality and church polity, now Paul wants to dive into the realm of the individual. And it's here, that we must take a very personal kind of inventory. Because Paul's peeling away the thoughts in our minds of what everyone else needs to do, and he's opening up the gates to all of our personal gardens. I love the construction here of both negative and positive terms. There's a definite line of thinking and walking that we need to step away from, and a specific type of thinking and living that we're to turn ourselves towards. So let's start with the negative. Let's look first at doing away with old paths. Doing away with old paths. He says in verse 17 at the beginning, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." Is Paul being racist here by calling out the Gentiles? Well, not in the slightest. Instead, he's pointing to the surrounding people who have not heard and received the message of the gospel. But this is not one of those, hey, look at those bad people types of instruction. He's relating it to the reader. Notice he says, you must no longer. That's personal. It speaks of the reader's past. Paul doesn't need to know every single detail of the Ephesians' past so that he can understand their previous condition before Christ. Before Christ, we all lived in the same system as the rest of the world does without Jesus. And it's the same thing that he referred to back in chapter 2. If you remember Ephesians 2 in the first three verses, he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all," there it is, personal again, "once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." So this was the former way. It was a dead way, dead to God, alive to sin. That's the former way. Paul's saying, don't live like a dead person. Don't go back to the old way. And he says the same thing to the Colossian church in Colossians 3. He says, "In these you too once walked when you were living in them." Peter urges in one of his epistles along these same lines in 1 Peter 4. He says, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." Again, this is not a Gentile bashing session. This is about a very personal reminder of how we used to exist, like everyone in this world who does not know Jesus. Our lives were characterized, listen, by a pursuit of fulfillment that left God out. And when we do that, when we pursue fulfillment while leaving God out of the picture, we will turn to the places that seem most natural for us to find that fulfillment. And some of the extreme measures of that are listed. But Paul goes on to describe this former way of life, this old path that we used to be on. And I have just five things listed in my notes, and we'll look at each one as we unpack the passage. Here's the first: useless thinking. Useless thinking. He says, "You must no longer," in verse 17 of Ephesians 4, "no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." The futility of their minds. When something is futile, it means that it's useless. The dictionary literally reads pointless. Now, that doesn't mean that apart from Christ, we had no point in our thinking, or that we were mindless, not at all. Rather, Paul calls it futility because of where it takes us. He's referring to the result, the end of that mindset. It results in nothing. Let's think about this for a moment. Apart from Christ, our definite purpose is the advancement of self for the enjoyment of life, right? The advancement of self for the enjoyment of life. That means that my career, my relationships, my hobbies, my parenting, my time off, my personal investments, they all point to something that we see valuable, right? Our world would not function that way if it saw no reward. Let's be honest, that doesn't really sound terrible. Advancement of personal gain for the enjoyment of life. But here's where it breaks down, and here's why Paul says that it's pointless. What do you get out of it when it's over? 100 years or 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years from now, will you still be riding the joy train from the past? Will you still be happy? Will you still be fulfilled just remembering how good retirement was, or that hobby or financial security was? Not that those things are sinful, but when that is the main pursuit of life, to reach that, that is the end. The end vanishes and goes away. The reward from that kind of mindset is a momentary reward in this life that just simply will not propel you into further joy forever. It goes away. And the reward itself fades into past existence. So Paul calls it futility. He calls it pointless. Because it's like eating cotton candy and hoping that it's going to keep you full until next month. There must be something better. And for the Christian, Paul is telling us to quit that mindset of seeking life fulfillment in a time and space that's limited and closing fast. And we'll look at the implications of that later in the message. Here's another description of the former way, the old path. Limited understanding. Limited understanding. He says in verse 18, at the beginning there, they are darkened in their understanding. Darkened in their understanding. Now that's not referring to any sort of color, it's actually referring to lighting. The best way that I can illustrate this is to use sports. So let's say if you and I went to a Kansas City Chiefs game at night, and we're in the nosebleed section because in this illustration, Bill Bucher's not giving us any of his seats. So we're sitting in the nosebleed section of the stands, and we're wearing the darkest sunglasses in the world. All right, I'm talking about the kind specifically designed for mountaineers climbing glaciers, Category 5 kind of lens. Now, what would happen if we wore those sunglasses and tried to watch the game? We couldn't see the ball. We would barely be able to see people on the field, if any at all. We would hear cheering, and we would hear booing, but we would have no idea why. The point is, we wouldn't understand the real reason why the stadium would be loud or quiet. And we wouldn't be able to understand how the game was progressing. So in a similar way, Paul is describing a kind of understanding that is limited. Now, I'm not talking about science, and Paul's certainly not claiming that people without Christ are not intelligent. Rather, this is about something spiritual. Spiritual. When God is left out, our understanding of why evil happens, our understanding of our spiritual condition, our understanding of God's reversal of the curse, our understanding of the moral decay of the world, our understanding of spiritual warfare and spiritual reality itself is darkened. If we wore those intensified sunglasses at a nighttime Chiefs game, we would not be able to see what's going on beyond our section of seats. And without Christ, we could only see what was specifically going on in the immediate context of scientific law and natural visible laws surrounding our world. While there's much to explore in that realm, the not-so-visible realm of spiritual matters requires a different kind of understanding, and one that we can only get through a different kind of lens, the lens of Scripture with eyes that have been transformed. But Paul goes on to describe more. He describes an ignorant isolation. Again in verse 18, they're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Now, it's a little bit of a temptation to look at that word ignorance when we see it and we read through this passage. And it's a little bit of a temptation to begin to develop a superior mentality toward those without Christ. That's dangerous and that's wrong. So to keep us from that, we need the swift reminder that the ignorance Paul is referring to is not an ignorance regarding intellect. It's not an ignorance because of some inferior talent or ability. It's specifically spiritual, and it has a very clear origin. Paul tells us why he chose that word in a moment, but let's examine how this sort of spiritual ignorance contributes to this description. He says that their ignorance, which is spiritual, that it's the reason why they're isolated, why they remain isolated. He uses the words alienated from God. And it reminds us of earlier in the letter, back again in chapter 2, verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This is separation. This is an isolation from God. Now, before we begin to take the stance of an outsider looking in, we have to remember that this is personal. That this is personal. This is a description of us, specifically who we were before Christ. And it's the kind of description, when you and I think about it, we should be amazed. We should reminisce with amazement. Amazement at what Christ has accomplished to undo the trap that we buried ourselves in. So this separation comes from an ignorance of God, a sort of spiritual blindness to the work that God has accomplished on our behalf. But Paul keeps going. Paul keeps going. And we're still gathering info. We're going to tie it all together at the end. Let's look at the next description. A stubborn heart. A stubborn heart. He says in verse 18, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of heart. There's not a lot of defining needed here, but we do need to know how Paul is using this part of the description. Notice that the ignorant isolation and the darkened understanding that we observed, those descriptions are specifically traced back to a stubborn heart. What's a stubborn heart? Well, a stubborn heart is one that will not change, regardless of evidence, regardless of arguments, regardless of opportunity. And you probably know what it's like to argue with a stubborn person, right? You can prove them wrong 50 times over, and even when their point of view has been reduced to nothing and has no bearing anymore on the consensus, they still refuse to budge. It's tough to reason with someone like that, isn't it? Now get this, the person without Jesus is left to themselves, when left to themselves, going to resist 110% of every time and every opportunity. They're going to resist and refuse God. You're probably thinking, what did you just say? I said that the person without Christ, when left to themselves, will always refuse God. How can you say that, Michael? People hear the gospel and turn to Jesus all the time. How can that be logical? Well, it's perfectly logical because no one ever chooses Jesus out of their stubbornness on their own. No one breaks out of that stubbornness on their own. This is exactly what Scripture describes. In John 15, verse 16, says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." John 6, "No one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father." And we keep seeing it in Romans 9, in Romans 11, in John 17, in Galatians 1, and Revelations 5, and Ephesians 1, from this very same letter, as we saw in another message earlier on in our series. It says in verse 4 of Ephesians 1, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." This is the sovereignty of God. Man cannot and will not break out of his stubborn heart condition. Get this, unless someone sets him free. And you and I had nothing to do with the chains coming off. You and I had nothing to do with our first birth. And just like that, you and I have nothing to do with our spiritual birth. We were broken out of our stubbornness by the direct hand of God. That's why without God's direct hand and specific work in the heart, man will never choose God. Man will never become unstubborn toward the God of the universe. And having that perspective, we are spared from looking down on those who are stubborn against God, especially the Gentiles that Paul mentions. Instead, we can look back and reminisce about our hopeless entrapment and our stubborn resolve, which God dramatically and supernaturally broke down inside of us to produce saving faith. That should move us to a place of humility and compassion toward those who remain in that stubborn condition. Let's keep going. Another description from Paul: callous resistance. Callous resistance. We see this in verse 19. The words, literally, they have become callous. This is exactly what happens when you resist something or are stubbornly opposed to something. The picture here is that a stubborn heart towards God over time will result in a kind of buildup. Actual layers of resistance to the point where a person who resists God eventually feels nothing. That's what a callous does. It builds up layers of resistance to where you can have friction without feeling. And so it is in the heart. But notice what happens next. Rather, what our former paths led us to: a selfish hunger. We see this in the rest of verse 19. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy, to practice every kind of impurity. Eventually, with futile thinking, with darkened understanding, in a state of ignorant isolation, with a heart of stubborn resistance and callousness, the natural path is to be completely fine with selfishly pursuing delight in what God forbids, and not just being okay with it, but the eventual outcome is that a person craves it. Paul uses the word greedy to describe the heart's condition of desires. So that's just natural. And friends, that was us. That was exactly the kind of likeness or description of our lives apart from Jesus. Paul's saying, don't go back to that. Don't go back to that. Don't revert to the old paths. Don't follow your previous inclinations. Don't become callous toward God again. Don't ignore his words to live in ignorance and stubbornness toward him. Jesus came to break us free from our bondage to that system, that way of life. He goes on in verse 20. He says, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Jesus, who is the truth. Paul puts it this way to the Colossians in Colossians 1. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Christ's work sets us free. But the reason that he's addressing this, the reason Paul is talking about this, is because of the way that believers so easily return to the old way. Now, I say all of this, and Paul is pointing out all of this for a very clear purpose. Think just for a moment, just for a moment. Think of what this does to the church when we as Christians collectively return to the former ways. Think of the way it impedes our fellowship. Think of the ways it divides us. Think of the ways it corrupts our friendships. Think of the way it sours the image of Christ. Think of the way it hinders the growth of those eager and young in the faith. Think of the way it distracts us from our mission. Think of the way it keeps us from becoming a place where grace reigns. And think of the pain that it caused Jesus on the cross. We can't revert back to that.
There's too much at stake in the church and for Christ and his kingdom for us to revert back to that. We cannot take so lightly the substitutionary atonement of Christ that we would go back and heap up selfish pursuit and self-indulgence on the shoulders of Christ. We cannot abuse the privileges we enjoy in Christ, the privilege of receiving acceptance by God the moment that he took our sin and put it on Jesus and said, it's your fault. So this isn't a recipe for respectable morality. It's an explicit call for the church to be transformed. Not as one big group attaining knowledge alone, but as individual people repenting and returning to Jesus continually at the personal heart level. We all need that, don't we? This is how the church transforms. It transforms as each person yields to God in the mind and the heart, resulting in an entire group of people yielding to their God. So church, we must not, we cannot turn back to the former life, to the old way. And so Paul tells us what to do. Let's briefly look at the next part. Walking in a new likeness. He goes on in verse 22. He says, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. There's three specific commands here. I'm just going to give you all three so that you can write them down and then we can think about this section of the passage. Here they are. Put off your past inclinations. Put off your past inclinations. Second one, be renewed. And third one, put on the new self. Put off your past inclinations, be renewed, put on the new self. Paul says, put off your old self. I love the illustration of clothing. If I went to your wedding with puke all over my nasty torn up jeans and cow manure all over my t-shirt, that's kind of gross, I would be completely unacceptable. I would need new clothes that were clean, but I wouldn't just need to put them on over my nastiness, would I? First, I would need a shower. I would need to be clean. And I would need to have those clothes taken off, to put off the old clothes, and I would need to put on new ones, right? Instead of being characterized as a filthy kind of person, I would need to be characterized as clean and acceptable for that situation. So here's how that relates. Christ makes us clean. We don't do that. Christ makes us clean. He does. He cleanses us and he washes us from the filth of our old way. But so often we put the old clothes back on. We go back to the old lifestyle. Our lives become characterized by the same former ugly state of godless thinking and selfish pursuits of temporary fulfillment. Instead, Paul is calling us to put on the new characteristics of Christ, the new clothes. This doesn't make us clean, but instead causes us to reflect the true nature of our new condition. It enables us to reflect Christ, to have our lives characterized by his likeness. So putting off the old self, as Paul calls it, is, in the most basic sense, repentance by faith. Faith and repentance are absolutely essential for the continual life of a believer. And that does not somehow keep us saved. Not at all. But instead, it enables us to become more like Jesus and less like us. Not a one-time deal, but consistent, continual. Repenting, turning away from the old way of thinking, the old way of believing, the old priority structure, the old way of seeking happiness and fulfillment in our temporary existence. We cannot look at repentance and see it as a one-time event at salvation. We cannot ignore the continual need and persistent inclinations that remain in our hearts. Paul also tells us to be renewed in our minds, in our thinking. And we do that with the help of the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. And that's why we value it so much here at Countryside. Not because we're trying to be knowledge junkies. Biblical knowledge is not equal to spiritual growth. But it is most often where spiritual growth begins. So we must bathe our minds in God's view of life, in God's view of human relationships, in God's view of fulfillment, in God's view of priorities, in God's wisdom for handling life's situation, and God's perspective of our sinful nature that's still hanging on. We've been accused here at Countryside of not being very positive because of our focus on sin nature. Friends, ignorance of our sin nature is not positivity. But you have to understand, after the new birth in Christ, seeing God's power on display, helping us change and grow and repent and transform, is a pinnacle of positivity. So put on the new self. How do we do that? How do we do that? Well, putting on the new self is to put on the character of Christ, not the salvation that Christ achieved. He already did that, but his character is something we need to actively seek to put on. And what we find is that we don't do this apart from God. We need God's help for it. On a real life level, it looks practically like saying yes to God, looking at how his character is displayed, looking at what God commends in his word, looking at what he tells us we should be like, and seeking it out. And it looks like responding with obedience as God leads us in that. That's our part in putting on, but we need help in getting dressed. We need help in getting dressed, don't we? The Holy Spirit gives us the strength in those moments as we're yielded to God. He enables us to follow through, and he enables us to obey with our responses. It seems so basic, but at the same time, so often ignored by Christ's church. If we wanted a more clear definition of what that means, we can see it in Colossians 3. Put on then, it says in Colossians 3:12, as God's chosen ones, put on holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. You see what we're talking about in a basic sense tonight? We're talking about spiritual growth. How does the teaching here on spiritual growth, how does that relate to what I said at the beginning? About the church being a painful place. A place that sometimes has little more importance than a Sunday lecture. Here's how. Imagine what the church would be like if we quit the fake greetings and polished surface-level interactions. Imagine what the church would be like if we all just admitted that we struggle with the old paths, that we need one another for help for encouragement, that we need one another to help continue putting off the old self and putting on the new self. Imagine what the church would be like if we got over the fear of vulnerability. And if we entrusted to one another the true condition of our hearts, if we opened up, and if we could be a place where that could be done with sure confidence that it would be met with grace. What if one of the primary subjects in our fellowship was the need for spiritual growth? The way the church transforms is on the personal level. That's the message. And the context to live that out, honestly, is the local church. If you haven't committed yourself to joining a church, why are you holding back from being that kind of Christian? Why is your spiritual condition no one else's business? Within the church. And one of the great reasons that you need to commit yourself to a body if you're not committed yet, and if you already have but you're still staying on the surface, to understand and realize that your spiritual growth is going to explode when you finally allow it to become everybody's business. The church must be a place that is transforming, where people are transforming on the personal level. When we're doing that, but we're not doing it isolated in a bunch of different places and bringing it in the polished version on Sunday, we're doing it together. When we're transforming together on a personal level, helping one another out, the church becomes a place like no other place. In the next part of our series, we'll keep going into greater detail of what this looks like. So it's a great challenge for us not to ignore the old inclinations, or the fact that the old inclinations remain, but to put them off continually and put on the character of Christ. Will you not only commit to that, but will you commit to allowing others to be involved in that for you? That's going to make a great church. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for this passage. Thanks for the challenge for us on a personal level to stop walking in the old paths, to stop returning to our previous desires, to the old way of thinking. Thanks for the descriptions that you give us in your word. Help us to live this week, Lord, seeking continual transformation, seeking to repent, seeking to turn away from those old paths. Lord, help us not to be wrapped up in thinking that acquisition of knowledge equals spiritual growth, but to go beyond that and to use the knowledge that you reveal to us in your word as a springboard for us to live it out and for us to live it out in this context, in this group of people. We can't and we won't do it because we're unable, Lord, unless you help us. So would you please use your spirit in us, do a great work at Countryside. In Jesus' name, amen.